Now,
good evening, everyone.
Forgot to turn the microphone on. Tonight, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 3, as Glenn already pointed out. We'll be starting with verse 9 and going through verse 20. And while you're looking for that, I'm taking my jacket off because it's warm up here. Because I didn't bother to find the page number. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Listen to God's word as he speaks to you and me this evening. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again are so thankful that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us through it. And Lord, we ask you as we look at this passage before us tonight, that you would open up our hearts and minds, that we would receive from you what you desire for each and every one of us to receive. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Most people like crime dramas, television and movie shows that portray courtroom trials. And most of us, most of our experience in trial court settings is probably traffic court. If you have any larger than that, you're usually somebody that's served in the legal profession somewhere, or perhaps been on jury duty. But most of us, traffic court's about as far as we've been. So we've got most of our expertise from watching shows like Perry Mason, Matlock, L.A. Law, or maybe movies like To Kill a Mockingbird. And that we find that exciting. There's a buildup of suspense in those trials, those kind of dramas. On TVs and movies. Should I move this up or down? Okay. Keep making bump noises. Anyways, it's exciting to see the buildup of the case, how it starts. When the trial begins, the honorable judge so-and-so is announced by the court bailiff, and he comes in, and everyone, all rise, everyone stands, and he goes and he sits down at the bench. And he says, you may be seated, and he pounds his gavel and says, the court is now in session. And it's announced that the case at hand is about to begin. The state of Pennsylvania against John Doe. And then the prosecuting attorney brings forward the actual charges that are brought. The prosecuting attorney stands there and he says, I'm going to prove that John Doe did, with malice aforethought, kill Joe Blow on the night of January 15th, 2012. And I intend to show that here in this courtroom. And he'll go on and give all of these arguments and bring all kinds of witnesses in. And then when he's done, it's time for the defense to present their case. And so the defense attorney brings a bunch of witnesses in and arguments are made. And then they both give their final arguments to the jury. The judge charges the jury and the jury goes out and deliberates. And after hours or even days, the jury comes back and the jury foreman hands the verdict to the judge, and the judge reads it, says, "We, the jury, find John Doe guilty of murder in the first degree." And John Doe, who's standing there, drops his head, and his lawyer pats him on the shoulder to comfort him. And John Doe knows that his next step is probably the electric chair or jail or whatever for the rest of his life. And he's led off shackled to jail. And so that's basically how court trials go, as we're familiar with them. Well, many commentators that I've looked at on this passage have compared this passage to a courtroom trial. It's very much the same as one, with Paul acting as the district attorney, the prosecuting attorney. And he presents his case against the entire human race, all of us, every one of us, claiming that all of us are guilty before the bar of God, of being sinners and deserving God's wrath, of being lawbreakers and therefore deserving God's eternal punishment of us. So as we look at this passage today, that's how we'll examine it, like a courtroom case. And this is what I want you to think about as we go through this. Though you and I are guilty sinners who stand before the bar of God as guilty sinners, as lawbreakers, proven by his law to be lawbreakers, you can trust, however, that he has provided a way out of your punishment through Jesus Christ. Though you and I deserve eternal punishment, trusting in Jesus Christ takes away our deserved punishment, and we are acquitted before God's bar. Now, I am indebted to a fellow by the name of Alva J. McLean. No relation. He spells his name the same way, but I don't believe he's related, at least not very closely. He's a theologian who died a number of years back. But the reason I mention him, I've used his outline of this trial setup from his Romans commentary. And so I will be loosely using his outline very loosely for the layout of the message today. So then, enter with me into the courtroom, the celestial courtroom, where the most honorable of all judges, the Lord God, is presiding at the bench. And the prosecuting attorney, the Apostle Paul, begins the case. The charge that Paul brings against all people is that we are guilty sinners, lawbreakers before God. Verse 9 again. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. If you'll take a look at the first two verses of this chapter, in them you'll see that Paul points out that the Jews have actually do have a special advantage with God. Take a look there. It says, Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, it looks like Paul is contradicting himself here in verse 9, then, when he says that the Jews are no better off than anybody else. But what we need to understand is that Paul is saying that even though the Jews have been chosen by God to be his oracle people, to carry the very words of what we call the Old Testament to the world, nevertheless, they are not any better off as far as their relationship with God is concerned, just simply because of the fact that they are God's oracle people. Paul seems to even say that the Jews have been chosen by God for a special purpose that doesn't necessarily make them unique in any other way. Take a look, if you will, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. I'm not going to read that, but you want to take a look there at verses 12 through 29. Paul lays out there very specifically that the Jew is no better off than anybody else in God's sight, that they are also sinners like us, Gentiles. So Paul's pointed out in the last two chapters that that's the case. In the first chapter, he shows that the Gentiles, or as he calls them here, the Greeks, are on the same playing field, a level playing field with the Jews. We're all on the same playing field. And here he reminds us of what that playing field is. Every one of us is under sin. Now, what does it mean that we're all under sin? It means that every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl born on this planet ever, with the exception of the Lord himself, is under the domain of sin. We're all born under that domain. Until we are saved by Jesus Christ, we remain under that domain. And everyone who rejects Jesus will continue to remain under the domain of sin through all eternity. Being under the domain of sin means that you're an enemy of God, that you're controlled by sin, that, again, that you are a lawbreaker. You're under sin's thumb, if you will. It has control over you. You're a traitor in God's eyes. And so Paul's prosecutor is stating this as the basic charge against you and me. The whole human race, he plans to prove, is guilty of being enemies of God and deserving God's wrath. So having made this initial charge, Paul goes on to lay out the evidence, his indictment, in the next verses. And he does so by using God's word to support the case. As he says, as it is written in verse 10. In these verses, verses 10 through 18, Paul will quote, or he'll paraphrase, several passages from the Old Testament. Most of these passages are from the Psalms. And as we read them, I'll tell you where they came from in case you should want to jot them down to look at later to compare them. So Paul starts with the first argument in his indictment that shows that all people, by our fallen nature, reject God. Verses 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The psalm reference here is Psalm 14, which we sang right before the sermon. The particular verses it's referring to are verses 1 through 3. This psalm is also almost identical to Psalm 53, so we're looking at the same verses there, Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Then the last line, which is also found in those psalms, is also from Ecclesiastes 7:20, which says, no one does good, not even one. Paul is saying here that no one in the world, there's no one in the world who is righteous. That is, no one is right. That's what it simply means. No one is right. All people, in verse 10, he says, are evil by God's standards. Or again, all breakers of God's law. Then in the first part of 11, he says, no one understands. No one understands about God and his righteousness. That is, all people know God. They know who he is, but they deliberately stifle that understanding. If you'll look back in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, you see what I'm saying here. Paul, again, is talking about the world in general here, the heathen outside of Israel, just people in general when he says this, but it refers to everyone ultimately. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Everyone knows God. They know him. He's right there. He's there all the time. But they ignore him. They resist him. There is no understanding of him. They suppress the truth. They don't want to know the truth about God because they're rebels. Then on the second part of verse 11, it says, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. You know, you'll hear people talking about folks seeking God. You'll hear somebody giving their testimony. I was seeking God all my life, and then I finally found him. I finally found Jesus. No, they weren't. Nobody seeks God on his or her own. We don't. And this verse tells us that. We hate him. We're doing it. He's right there. If you were really seeking him, you'd find him. You're not seeking him. You're hiding from him. The only way that we come to know God is if God seeks us out first. And that he does when we are regenerated by him. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Unless God regenerates you, he does it, not you. It's not an act of your faith that causes him to regenerate you. It's because he has chosen you, he regenerates you, and then you can respond to that. Then you seek God, because now you desire to seek God, because he's made a change in you. And everyone whom God regenerates will seek him. Everyone. 12a, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. The word for worthless means spoiled milk. Think about that. What's spoiled milk good for? Does anybody here like spoiled milk? I can't think of anything it's good for. It's decomposing. It's disgusting. It's clumpy, chunky style milk. It's not good or healthy at all. But together, the whole human race has turned away from God and become like spoiled milk. Verse 12b, no one does good, not even one. Now, we know that people do good things in this world, right? People do good. Well, they do. That is, God, by what we call common grace, his common grace, keeps us from killing each other off by making it so that we do good on a temporal level. We can help elderly people across the street. That's a nice thing to do, and it's a good thing to do. We do things like that. We give to charities. You might even start a charity as an unbeliever. But none of those things have eternal value to them. They're totally on a temporal level. God is not impressed by them one bit. Lots of people think that doing these good things, these good deeds, are going to get them rewards from God, or maybe get them to heaven. Maybe even think that by giving to a church, that will get them to heaven someday. The only good deeds that God gives value to are those from his people, those who walk in faith. Their good deeds have eternal value. So you and I have to acknowledge the fact that in and of ourselves, in our nature, our fallen nature, we are anti-God. We don't seek after him. We are such because we're wicked in our hearts. Our very nature as fallen people is wicked, God-hating people who do not seek after God, but instead turn away from him. Well, Paul, having begun his case with this basic evidence of our wickedness, now continues. Further evidence in his argument is given against humanity in the indictment, in saying that it is in what we say and what we do, we demonstrate how wicked we are. Verses 13 through 17. Verse 13 says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Psalm 5:9. The venom of asps is under their lips. Psalm 140:3. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Psalm 10:7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And that is from Isaiah. Isaiah 59:7-8. So the wickedness that's in our hearts comes out in our words and in our actions. Verses 13 and 14 specifically deal with our mouth. Look at all those, the throat, tongues, lips, mouth. These are all things that come out of the things we say. 13a, open graves of our throats show that we're wicked on the inside and in our fallen condition. It's like a grave. It's like it's full of dead bones and rotting flesh. Our throats are full of corruption. We speak words of death to people. And our tongues, we lie with our tongues and we lead people astray. Again, this is the way the world is. This is obvious around us. Then in the second part of 13, our lips spew out venomous poison like that of a cobra. Again, something from the inside. The cobra's poison sac is under its tongue and it spews out that poison. Something that comes from our fallenness, from within us. 14, we curse people and express bitterness toward God and people in this condition. We curse God. People curse God all the time in the world around us. Then in verses 15 through 17, it deals with our actions. We've seen what we say. Now it's what our deeds are. Verse 15, people are quick to kill, to shed blood. We see that all around us. People murder, and some people don't even care when they murder. They're totally sociopathic in their behavior. 16, we create ruin and misery for others. In our paths are ruin and misery. And then in verse 17, people are foreign to peace. The way of peace they have not known. The world is foreign to peace. Individuals are foreign to peace with one another. How we fight, how we see people treat each other around us and in the world. And then nations likewise treat other nations this way. Look at what's going on with North Korea right now. The insanity of Kim Jong-un with the idea that he is going to threaten us in South Korea as if he has the actual ability to do anything. It's totally insane because he does not know peace. And of course, it's the ultimate peace that we're talking about, the peace of God that people do not know in the world. Apart from God, we are all, to varying degrees, guilty of the things Paul lists here of what we say and what we do. Now, last, Paul makes, in his indictment, the strongest hit yet. In verse 18, here we see the final indicting evidence of our evil is that we don't even have any respect for God at all. Verse 18, there is no fear of God in their eyes. That again is a quote from Psalm 36, verse 1. Now, Paul already pointed out in verse 11, as we saw earlier, that we ignore the truth of God, we ignore the righteousness of God, and we avoid God altogether on our own. But here he nails it down even more by pointing out that we naturally have no fear of God. Now, fear of God is not meant to be a terror of him, although the unbeliever certainly should be in terror of God, because God has the power to destroy the unbeliever. But the fear of God, in the healthy sense, is a respect for him, a reverence for him and his holiness. Being in awe of the most awesome being that there is. That's what we're talking about, the fear of God. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding." Fearing God is a good thing. People who love him fear him. And fearing him is the first step toward true wisdom and understanding. John Murray, in his commentary, referring to verse 18, he refers to the fear of God as the heart of piety, or the heart of devotion, in other words, toward God. But that he says that what we see in verse 18 is the epitome of impiety. The world doesn't have any devotion to God at all. The world is totally impious to God. And of course, it's evident in the world around us that there is no fear of God. I mentioned how people curse his name, use his name to curse and speak terrible things about him. But look at the ever-increasing spiral of wickedness just in our own country alone. We now have the Supreme Court debating the issue of same-sex marriage. I would have never dreamed such a thing would ever have happened 20 years ago. I just can't believe that we're there. And the other day, they were talking about the morning after pill. The fact that we have abortion in our country itself is unbelievable. But now they're talking about giving little girls under the age of 18 without their parents knowing, down to even like age 11, allowing them to have the morning after abortion pill and without their parents' consent, without their parents' knowledge. That's what they're working on now. Of course, we see God mocked everywhere in our society. He's mocked on television shows and movies. And everywhere you go out in the world, the people you run into, they mock him. They make fun of God and his laws. There's no fear of God in their eyes. And that's the human race. The human race has no fear of God. Well, Paul has stated his case. It's clear. And it's devastating. So the prosecution rests. It's now time for the defense to take its case on. But what does the defense, that is, what does the human race in general do in its defense? Nothing. Why? Because we have no defense. That's why. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This verse is commonly what's referred to as an argument from the greater to the lesser. You'll see this in Scripture, and Paul uses it other places. The greater argument is the Jew and the law. The Jew who is under the law knows that he is condemned by the law. Because he knows he really doesn't keep it. Therefore, that being the case, surely the whole world of Gentiles who don't even have the law stand under God's condemnation. They certainly aren't keeping his law because most of them don't even know it other than what is in their conscience. Therefore, the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, stands condemned before God. The case laid out by the prosecuting attorney is ironclad. It's watertight. The defense now does have the opportunity to respond to the charges. That's the way a regular trial usually is done. After the case is laid out by the prosecution, the defense has the chance to respond with witnesses and arguments. But sometimes the prosecution's case is so clear and so strong that the defense knows that it's been beaten. That there's nothing to rebut. I think we saw something of that in the Jerry Sandusky trial several months back. The defense basically threw up their hands because they knew they had nothing to defend their client with. So it is with this case. The human race, in its fallen state, stands before the bar of God and hangs its collective head. There's no rebuttal. We don't have a leg to stand on. Every mouth has been stopped. No defense is given. The defense rests. You and I must realize this for ourselves. We have no defense. As human beings, we are fallen, and we naturally deserve the wrath of God, the wrath of the Almighty God. Verse 20 then goes on to show that indeed, the judge does find us guilty. The law of God condemns us. Look at verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Keeping the law, doing good works, cannot save us. No one can keep the law of God perfectly, and you would be required to keep it perfectly from cradle to grave to be justified by keeping the law. As we've seen, the Jew can't keep it, and the Gentile doesn't even know it, so the Gentile certainly doesn't keep it. The law can only make us aware of sin. That's its purpose. It makes us aware that we are breakers of God's law. By seeing that we fall short of it, It points out our sins, and therefore it points out that we are sinners. No one is therefore able to gain God's favor by works of the law and be declared justified in God's sight. No one can be acquitted in their attempts to keep the law. So then what does this verse say ultimately? Well, the human race has been declared by the judge of the universe to be guilty as charged. You and I must realize that we have been found as part of that whole group of humanity to be guilty as charged. And we therefore deserve God's wrath, his eternal punishment. Now, I don't want to leave us there. And I don't think you want me to leave us there. That was the last verse of our passage. But I want you to look ahead. Look at verses 21 through 24. This is a huge transition in the book of Romans. The first 2.5 chapters have been almost all condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. But you get here, and there's this immense shift that takes place. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God has provided a way out for us. These verses tell you that despite your natural born condition of condemnation before God in his court of justice, if you trust in his Son, you will be saved. God provides a righteousness from himself that is not dependent on your keeping his law perfectly, since you cannot. It's a right standing that he declares of you, and it comes by your believing in his Son. It's a free gift that God gives you for the taking. Christ took the penalty himself. Christ took on eternal hell for you himself on the cross, if you trust him for it. Today, maybe one of you here sees yourself in this condition that we've talked about. Maybe one of you here today sees yourself as condemned by God, and you recognize that you are one of those ones that is on trial and found guilty. And you know that you're guilty. God says to you, though, despite what you deserve, I've provided a way out. All you have to do is accept, first of all, that you are a sinner, that you are a lawbreaker. And then turn from your sin and turn to my Son. Trust him for salvation. And he's faithful to save you. He took the punishment that you deserve. Trust him and you will be fully acquitted. You will be declared not guilty. As a matter of fact, in God's courtroom, you will be declared innocent. You know, there's a difference between being declared not guilty and being declared innocent. Being declared not guilty simply means you haven't been proven to be guilty. There hasn't been enough evidence to convict you. But being innocent is saying it's as though you never ever sinned in the first place. And that's how a believer in Jesus Christ stands before God, all sins, past, present, and future. God sees you as innocent in his court. If you are already a believer today, take comfort in the fact that God has provided this way for you. Be assured that you are not like the convicted criminal in the court of law who has just been found guilty. You're not about to be let out, handcuffed, and shackled to spend eternity in hell. You are now a free man or a free woman or a free boy, free girl. You will never be tried for your crimes again. You know, we have in our system of justice a thing called, we don't have double jeopardy, as we call it. You can't be tried twice, even if you found not guilty and you go out in the street right afterwards and say, "Ha, I did it." You cannot be tried a second time for a crime in our system of justice. Well, that's true in God's system of justice. There is no double jeopardy. Once you have become a believer, if you've truly repented and turned to Christ for your salvation and trusted Him, you will never be tried again. You are acquitted for all eternity. No double jeopardy. So, though we are all guilty sinners before the bar of God, and proven to be so by His law, you can trust that He provides a way out of that punishment in Christ. I hope that you have all trusted in Him, and I hope you all continue to be comforted in assurance that He will never let you go, because you are eternally forgiven, no double jeopardy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have acquitted us in Your court of justice, that You have punished Your Son for our sins so that we may go free as if we've never sinned. We thank You that this includes the promise of eternal life with You in paradise. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who has never trusted You for forgiveness, we ask that You would work in that person's heart, and that they would throw themselves at the mercy of Your court and put faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.